standing in the need of prayer. So we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. It always amazes me, these sermons that Jesus preached in probably less than 15 minutes. We spend weeks and weeks seeking to understand them and to proclaim them and apply them. And what a privilege it is. I remind you there are seven parables in this particular chapter, the longest. It's the most concentration of parables we have of the Lord Jesus. The first four were spoken to the multitudes on the seashore, and he was in the boat. The last three were spoken to the disciples only. They got the inside story, and that's something of what these parables are for, to reveal truth to his elect, to his children, and to conceal it from those who, in the last chapter, wanted to murder him, but they were still on the shore there listening as well, probably trying to find a way to take him down. We'll read these two parables, and then we'll check some of the context and declare them by God's grace. So we are on the third and the fourth parables, and those are in verses 31 through 33. Let us read together. They are sort of sister parables, or pairs, as you'll hear them. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your glory and your majesty, your wisdom and your power, and your grace, Lord, to give your Son to be crucified on the cursed tree. And Lord, we thank you that he is risen, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is the head of this assembly. And we do pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we might understand what we are reading. We know the enemy wants to steal away all that we hear that we do not understand, so give us grace to be as good ground that understands and receives and walks in it, believing you and trusting in you. Guide us now, we pray, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I hope you don't get tired of this review, because we're going to review it till we get to chapter 28. I will not give you a test. Teachers love to give tests. I'll leave that to the Lord. But if I ask you, can you go through the 28 chapters of Matthew, maybe you'll be able to do it. Because you know in those first four chapters, he's born of a virgin. He is hated by the world. Herod wants to kill him. And he is then baptized by John when he comes to about the age of 30. He is then taken into the wilderness by the Spirit of God and tested in ways that you and I have never been tested, but he passed all the tests, always saying, "It is written," teaching us how we deal with the enemy. And then we come to this great, perfect first sermon that we hear. He's preached other sermons, but the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll leave you to press through that and enjoy every word of it. It is the first of five discourses, and there's, you know, every book has its own structure. And I'm thankful there is this structure in Matthew where we can look at these five discourses and sort of keep on track. When we come past the Sermon on the Mount, we come to chapters 8 and 9, and so he's been a man who's spoken like no one ever has, and then he does miracles like no one ever has, 12 sets of miracles. What an astounding Savior we have. Then he, in chapter 10, in that second discourse, he is commissioning the disciples to go out as sheep among wolves, and praise God the Good Shepherd is with them, because they are going to be treated by these wolves terribly. And then we come to chapters 11 and 12, where the opposition to Jesus has risen, and he is pointing out who is with him and who is against him. And there's a lot of people, there's John the Baptist, of course, is for him, others, but in the disciples, but then there, the Pharisees are always trying to take him down, even plotting then in chapter 12 to murder him. Well, we come to this third section, this third discourse, where the Lord Jesus is purposefully, as we've studied, speaking in parables. And as he says, and if we went on and read a couple more verses, verse 34 and 35, he says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, certainly at this time, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And as he said earlier in this particular chapter, that if you go to verse 14, he says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. You see their responsibility in this. They've heard, but they're closing their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And so these parables, the first four parables, he spoke to all these there on the shore, some his disciples, some his believers who are taking it in, and I'm sure they're hanging on every word of Jesus, but others gritting their teeth looking for the day they can kill him. And so he's speaking in a way that they'll hear with the eardrum, but not the heart. They'll see with the eyes, but it'll never penetrate their minds and souls to repent. And as I preach, my prayer is everyone here is of the good soil, or either God's going to make you the good soil and you will receive his word and believe, and we're all going to go on to heaven. That's our hope. That's our prayer. We preach Christ so that you might know him. Well, we've already been through the parable of the sower. You know, there's four soils there. Three are soils that did not bring forth fruit and were not pictures of Christians. And that fourth soil is that good soil that brings forth fruit to the Lord with patience, the fruit of the Spirit, certainly love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all those things. There's no law against that. It's all God's fruit that he bears within us by the gospel. And this is what Jesus is, perfect love, and he puts that in our hearts as this fruit, and we're good ground. We receive it and says we understand the word. We don't always understand it all perfectly, but like the disciples, we can go back to the Lord and ask him, Lord, show me this more clearly. Talk to pastors, others, and say, Lord, through them, help me to understand. And so we grow. And that particular parable, and of course, the way Matthew's laid out here, there's the parable of the sower, and then he explains why he spoke in parables, and then he explains the parable, but it's very possible that this explanation is not what they got to hear on the shore, because you notice it says in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? How did they come to him? He's in a boat there on the shore. How did they come to him? Many commentators say this is probably needs to be referred later if you go over to verse 36. It says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Well, we know definitely in this house they got to have the inside story. Even if all of the people got to hear the inside story of the parable of the sower, we know the saints received it. We know that those who hated Christ, who would always hate Christ, did not even understand what he said in his explanation. But we had that explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, or as some translations have it, the wheat and the weeds. And as we looked at that last Sunday, you remember that the Lord Jesus defined seven things in that parable. And he said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And remember in the parable, he said, the servant said, should we go pull out the tares? We got to get rid of these weeds. He said, no, don't do that. You'll disturb the wheat. And so we'll just wait until the end. And as it says, he says, the harvest is the end of the age. and the reapers are the angels. Now, some people will go very quickly and say, well, this must be talking about the church. In the church, we have wheat and tares. If we're careful, we're going to apply this not to the church, but to the whole world, where he is going to take all the world, and he's going to gather his wheat, all believers, into the barn. All the tares that are lost, he's going to cast them into a furnace of fire. Why would we say this, that it's the world instead of the church? Because in the church, if there is someone who is disrupting the assembly, God doesn't say, well, don't mess with that. Don't excommunicate them. Do not put them out of the church because you don't want to disturb the wheat. Well, that's what some churches do. They never have church discipline because they don't want to disturb the wheat, supposedly. But we are commanded to have church discipline, a discipline that occurs when someone is acting like a tare. They may be a believer, but they're acting in such a way as they're sinning viciously against God, without repentance, acting like an unbeliever. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 5, if you will. I'll let you read that later. But the church is commanded to deal with a person. And in that particular case, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm surprised you haven't done this already, that you haven't already taken this person out of the assembly. Well, we assume that they did, and it looks like 2 Corinthians, they had to receive him back, if that's the individual who was so broken that Paul had to say, you need to receive him back. He has repented. So we take this parable of the wheat and the tares and look at what Jesus is going to do. And we point out in the instruction of parables, we have to do it as Jesus did. He gives seven things that he defines, but he really points out two of those very clearly. And so each parable we look at has a certain teaching that we need to rest our eyes upon and not get lost in some of the other details, always trying to make something, a full doctrine out of them. Well, let's read in verse 40 through 43 what that parable was. It says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the point is here that, yes, we have these four soils, and three are not receiving the Lord, but one is. And there's going to be an end of all this. This is not going to go on forever, that there's going to be some receiving me and some not. The Lord Jesus is going to come, and he is going to judge the earth. We read about it in Revelation 11. This is going to happen. I always say, I'm not sure I'll make it to church today, but I'm certain Jesus will come back, and he's going to judge the earth. As we go, if we jump ahead to Matthew chapter 25, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are going to be brought and taken into everlasting life, and the goats into everlasting judgment. So we have this parable, and this explanation that was given was only for the saints. Aren't you glad you have the inside story? Aren't you glad you have all of what God has said in the Word of God? And you want to know this. This is pure grace that you would ever be wheat. You know, you could always say, well, Lord, look at my heart. I wrestle with sin so much, could I possibly be wheat? Well, tares don't worry about that too much. They're not worried about being holy, worried about keeping their eyes on Christ. Because you're having this difficulty is an indication that you are seeking him and there's life within you. So keep trusting him. So let us begin to consider these two parables that came next, and these were spoken to the multitude. There was no commentary on these, and so we have to be very careful as we seek to bring commentary to them. But we know that the Lord would intend this because he gave commentary on two of those parables. There is something we can get that he is saying. So verse 31 again, the parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, you notice how it began. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like. He did not say that on the parable of the sower. He did talk about the kingdom in that, but in the next six parables, he's always going to begin with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's his work upon the earth by means of the gospel that is most clearly seen in his churches. But it's beyond that because he's working outside the churches. Your effect that you have on your boss could be working on him right now. That's part of the kingdom of heaven. He's lost, but he's still thinking about the way you're always doing your work so well as unto the Lord and not for him. And we know that the Lord is working all over the earth. We know that there was a funeral service for Charlie Kirk this morning. And we hope Christ was honored there. One of the things I heard about Charlie Kirk, this lady was saying that she was at a conference with him, and she was able to spend a couple hours with him in the green room, and she was wondering what he'd talk about. Guess what he talked about? 2 hours of theology with her. Talking about the Lord. But what about all the political things you're going to be talking about later? He talked to her for 2 hours about the Lord. And was he a perfect Christian? Of course he wasn't. Was his theology as full-orbed as it could be if he'd lived 10 more years? Maybe not. But he was preaching Christ, and I understand that when he would have a debate with someone, and he always wanted the ones who were against him to come up to the front of the line, but he would try to say something about Christ to them after they had debated him. And so this is not about Charlie Kirk. Although God took him from about 20 to 30% name recognition, I checked this out on the internet, of course, that was right, about 20 or 30% to 85 or 90% of the people in the United States have now heard of the name Charlie Kirk, and whether they like him or not, at least they know something of him, and that he was shot. And if some people don't want to call him, say that he was assassinated or that he was a martyr, but he was assassinated, and he, in a sense, he was a martyr for Christ. And so, right here in the United States, and what have we heard from our church fathers? That the seed of the church, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And so may the Lord use this. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to at all. But we are thankful that more people are buying Bibles now, more people are going to church. And something of this two parables we're going to look at here, maybe the Lord's fulfilling that even more, where there's going to be this work that'll go even more worldwide than it has previously. So, as the Lord Jesus did, he defined seven things. I'm going to point out six things about this parable. We mentioned the kingdom of heaven already. Number two, the mustard seed is the word of God in the gospel, as we learned in the parable of the sower. Just a small thing. I mean, you mean the gospel that you can tell someone in 15, 20 seconds, that could save somebody? Yes. You mean one verse read as one Russian. Actually, there was a fire, and this piece of paper came out of the fire, and he read it, and it was John 3:16. He was converted, and later he was a professor at Louisiana College. You know, how does God use such small things? A mustard seed, and he does his great work. And then the field is all the world, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he's sowing this seed all over the world as he's commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. And then number four, the growth of the plant is his blessing upon the gospel so that all of the families of the earth will be blessed in Jesus Christ as he promised Abraham. That's a promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's that growth of the plant. And then number five, the full-grown tree is the expansion of the gospel throughout the earth. And we know, as we read, that eventually the kingdoms of this world are going to be made the kingdoms of Christ, and he's going to deliver them up to the Father, and he will rule the earth forever and ever. He is winning and will win. And then number six, the birds of the air are those who rest and find protection in the Lord Jesus Christ, his saints. And I need to mention to you that a few commentators take this as not a picture of the of God's work growing throughout the earth, expanding, but going the opposite way, being corrupted. That what Jesus says, well, When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And, you know, it says in 2 Thessalonians that the one who is prohibiting the coming of the man of sin will be taken away, if that's the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord is going to allow evil, I guess, to show itself even more on the earth. And that the birds of the air, in the context, well, if they go to the context, what were the birds of the air? They're the ones that pluck up the seed and take it. So most of the commentators don't go that way. I will say Benjamin Keach, he goes the first way I mentioned. He believes that this is a picture of the gospel growing, but he mentioned that there are a few commentators in his day, and he said to the believer, you go whichever way you feel you need to go. And I guess he was saying that there's a possibility that that's what it's talking about, that there is evil that is permeating itself as well. And as Tom has taught us well, there are two kingdoms. We know the kingdom of Christ is going to grow, but it looks like the kingdom of evil is also going to grow, culmination of an antichrist. So I'm not saying it's either or. I take it as the growth of the gospel. He says the kingdom of heaven is like. And most of the commentators point out, because of that positive statement, we need to look at this positively. Now, just as sort of a little side here, you know, here are these birds of the air. Can they be good and can they be bad? Sometimes it's like this in the scriptures. Remember when we talk about a thief in scripture, that the devil is like a thief who steals from people? Well, Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. How about a lion? Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But praise God, we serve the lion of the tribe of Judah. So sometimes there are these figures that the Lord could use in both ways. So may the Lord guide us. So those six things we define. Now, you notice it's a small seed. It's mustard seeds are small and they're going to grow. It's not into the tree like the live oaks we have here. In the book of Luke, I think it talks about the garden. It's like it grows into the biggest plant that could grow in the garden, and this particular species of mustard seed in Israel grows very large like this. Birds like to land in it, just as Jesus has spoken. He's picking this parable out of their very life's activities. And so think about this small seed. The Lord decided to create the whole earth, all the population out of one man, Adam. He did fall. The Lord gave the gospel there in Genesis chapter 3. He chose one man, Noah, to build an ark along with his sons and then to repopulate the earth. He chose one man, Abraham, he was an old man who was an idolater, chose this one man to build his nation, Israel. And then Israel itself was a small nation. It was like the most despised nation on the earth, and he sends his son to that nation. He chose a small town, Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, the capital, but Bethlehem, this little sleepy town, to have his son born in. By the way, Bethlehem means house of bread. And then, where was he born in Bethlehem? In a manger? In a stable? I mean, how do you begin a worldwide work in a stable? That's the Lord. And then how helpless was this Lord Jesus to begin as a child and not just be sent as a full-grown man? But yet, how strong was his purpose in this? And then the Lord was raised in Nazareth. I mean, why grow up in that town where Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes, Jesus came out of Nazareth. But then you think of his beginnings after his resurrection. I mean, you have the multitudes, but who's in this prayer meeting after the resurrection? Only 120. But then eventually we have the preaching of Peter and thousands are saved. And then they were commanded to go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations. And that is happening. We still have family groups around the world who don't even have a single word. Pray about that. The Lord said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest. And my question is, who is going to go to these people who do not have a word? There are Wycliffe Bible translators doing this. I know a brother in Papua New Guinea who's not a Wycliffe Bible translator, but he's translating the Bible for the people and building a church. This is not the, well, this sort of speaking, let's just say this. Wycliffe Bible translators, once they get the Bible done, they're supposed to leave. And they're not supposed to form a church. I like the model that this brother is carrying on in Papua New Guinea, where you translate it, you teach them, you build a church, and that way you have sound doctrine. And a lot of these Bibles, it's in God's hand. Praise God, they have it. So we leave that to the Lord, but who's going to go and do the hard work? We'll be the missionary. Remember, you're either a goer or you're a sender. This church has sent a man to Perth, Australia. We prayed for officers. Yes, now we have two elders, we have two deacons. Praise God. May God send more so that Alan can go and begin another church. But guess what? If he begins another church, it will not be from this church. He's going to be sent from that church because he's their pastor. He's no longer, in a sense, our missionary. We still claim him. If he wants to come back here, we'll hug his neck. But technically, he's now a member of that church. He's not a member of this church, and he will be their missionary. So my question to all of us is, who is the next one we are going to send? And so, or support. I just mentioned someone to you that I met in Turkey. I'm going to get his name wrong, but I see his face very clearly. I got to have lunch with him. The four men that went with me got to have lunch with him. And this guy, he has the gifts of a Paul. He is a brilliant man. He works for General Electric. But he's a man that, brother, he wants to start a church there. But he doesn't want to start one church. He wants to start one church to start many churches. He wants to start one church to start a seminary. I mean, his mind is just like this big. And he knows the scriptures. He's a 1689 brother. And one of my prayers is, I don't know if this will happen, but I'd love for Tom to go over there and meet him and just see how he's doing and support him so he can be fully supported over there to do the work that's in his heart. God knows how that's going to happen. But it may not be him that we support, but may the Lord help us to expand our desire to send people out there rather than just to huddle around here and around the warm fire we've got of the gospel and keep it to ourselves. So, you see in this parable an expansion. We have a small seed, now we have this full-grown tree that the birds come and rest in it. And do you not find rest in Christ? I love the Lord's Day. I love all of the Lord's Day. And I really rest here. Small illustration, I was so always thankful I didn't have to mow the lawn. Lawn can grow till another day. Just grow, don't worry about it. Rest. And, you know, it's a day to hear the words, a day to do good works. You know, you may leave here and go visit somebody in a hospital or go see a grandmother or whatever you're going to be doing, baking a cake for somebody. You know, it's a wonderful time to gather together. And as those birds were resting in that tree, we're resting in Christ, in this great tree here. I mean, some churches only have a few people. They almost don't have critical mass, but we have so many believers here. And I don't get to talk to you all because sometimes you're talking to somebody else and I don't want to interrupt, but praise God you're talking to someone else. You're fellowshipping in the Lord. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now this has grown here, and it's not just numbers. We want to see churches grow in numbers, but we want to grow in grace. And as we go to the next particular parable, I want to point out to you what William Hendrickson says about this first parable. He says, this parable is pointing to the outward growth of the kingdom. He says the next parable is pointing to the inward growth of the kingdom. So we have the seed growing into a plant you could look at. What about the leaven? Well, let's look at that in verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, what is leaven? Well, in a biology lab, we'd call it yeast. And yeast is something you can buy in the grocery store in little packets. Maybe you've seen your mother's little packets, and I didn't bring one, but you just hold it like this and just, and you don't even need that much yeast to make a loaf of bread. It can make more than one loaf of bread. And so there's three measures here. And one of the things I want to point out that none of the commentators could actually dive in and say what these three measures definitely were. And everyone said something different. And most of them didn't even try to do that because we would just be allegorizing without really warrant for doing that. What is allegorizing? It's just making up something. Like you could say, well, the three measures are, that's my heart, and that's the church, and that's the world. But that's just hot air. That's just my opinion, right? And we don't have any picture of that necessarily in another place, but I do want to point out that if you flip over there to Genesis 18, we see something of maybe, I don't know if the Lord Jesus is referring to this or not. I can't say this, but it's here, so I'll point it out to you. In Genesis 18, there's going to be three visitors come to visit Abraham and Sarah, and one of them is a pre-incarnate meeting with the Lord Jesus. And so, verse 16 says, let me get this right. I might have the wrong. Is it verse 6? Thank you very much. I need all the help I can get. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. Well, why two? Why not two? Why not four? Apparently, three was what was needed to meet the need. And the only thing I can say about these three measures, this was all that was needed to get this leaven, this meal completely filling, you know, so it all was leavened. It's a picture of what the Lord is doing in our hearts, but doing in the world, because it's the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. So this leaven is like the word of God that is placed in the heart of one individual, but placed also in the heart of many when it's preached and begins working. And it worked in the early disciples, worked in the people they preached to, worked now in all the world, even coming to Clinton, Louisiana, and as it is growing throughout the earth. Now, leaven is also something that we oftentimes think of the leaven of the Pharisees, that Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He also, Paul said, beware of the leaven of malice and wickedness. And we know that Paul also said, speaking of unsound doctrine, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So leaven's always bad. No, that's not the case. If you look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 16 and 17 say, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So we're sinning against God if we make unleavened bread for these loaves. We're supposed to put leaven in it. Also in Amos 4:5, it says, this is a command. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offering. So here again, we have a figure that sometimes it's negative, but sometimes it's positive. And again, commentators for the most part take this as a positive of this leaven coming into the meal and growing and, as it were, fulfilling, causing the whole loaf to be leaven. Now, I'm sure that we have a professional bread baker here, and her family certainly knows what it's like to see the bread rise. Okay? And so, children, you've probably seen this. You have the on Thanksgiving, getting ready for Thanksgiving, you have all these rolls, and the yeast makes them rise. The leaven makes them rise. It's a miracle, as it were, but it's what God made yeast to do. It just produces this gas that makes things rise. But the Lord uses that as a picture here. Now, Benjamin Keach, as I mentioned, is a signer of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. He has a commentary, it's on the parables, this thick. And it's one of my treasured books, and I love him as I read him on the parables. And he's going to talk about leaven in several ways, and this is his outline, basically. Leaven is of a diffusive quality. What is that? You put a little leaven in, it begins to work its way through the dough. And we'll apply that to the gospel as well, because when it comes to a person's heart, if we're born again, we're young Christians, right? We don't really understand all that we're hearing, but we're understanding enough. And as we begin to grow, it begins to change us little by little. It's diffusive. And then number two, leaven diffuses itself gradually. You know, you ever heard of caribou? You know, the caribou baby is born. Guess how long it takes for that thing to be running full speed with mama? 30 minutes. You know, the lion's coming. We got to get out of here. And so God made the caribou babies to be able to get away from the lions quickly. Our little babies, it takes who knows how many years to get them going. Are they ever going to grow up? And the Lord made it that way. And leaven diffuses itself gradually. It doesn't immediately rise. It takes some period of time before the lump is fully leavened. And then also leaven works uniformly. The whole bit of loaf is leavened. It's not like this part's leavened and this part is not, unless you don't wait long enough. It's all fully uniformly leavened. And this is what happens in the church. We're all one in Christ. We're all made one from the first day to the last. In heaven, we'll all be one in Him, uniform. Number four, leaven is of a quickening nature. It causes the dough to be transformed. It's almost like it's alive. What are you doing? And the yeast really is alive. It's eating the portion of the wheat there and giving off this carbon dioxide, which makes things rise. It's like it's alive. And so the Word of God itself is quickening and sharper than a two-edged sword. It makes us alive in Christ. And then number five, leaven is hidden within the dough. You don't sprinkle it on top. You put it in. It can't see it. And the Word of God is placed in our hearts. It's hidden within our heart. And yet, what David said, that he'd hidden the Word in his heart that he might not sin against Him, because the Word works within us quietly. And then number six, leaven works secretly and invisibly. We cannot see these little yeasties except with a microscope, but they're doing their job. And the Word of God, we cannot see it within our hearts, but it is working nonetheless all the time. Even in our sleep, it's like amazing what's going on. God is working with the Word of God, but we certainly want to study the Word of God with our eyes open, and it works secretly and invisibly within us. And then finally, seven, leaven works until the loaf is completely leavened. It doesn't stop until it's all risen. And this is what the Word of God is doing in our hearts. God is not going to stop with you until you are just like Jesus. Now, that'll be on your first day in heaven. But even now, He's working in you. I mean, as we say, we're preaching to the choir. You are here. You're hearing more of the Word of God. You're getting what I call the third meal of the day. We had Sunday school. We had morning worship. Now we get our afternoon meal, and that's three meals. And that all is going to work in our lives continually, completely, until we're like Christ, eventually in heaven. And so it is also working in the world. And these parables are taken many times to see what is God doing in the earth. And this Word of God that is going out is saving people, is bringing them to Christ, bringing them from all walks of life. I mean, there'll be people with 25 piercings in their body and 75 tattoos, and they come to the Lord and they'll be with Jesus forever. And there'll be those who are sitting on the front row of the church, been there for 25 years, and they find out they're lost. They really hadn't been trusting Jesus alone, and he saves them. And so he's working in all these nations. And remember, it is said in the scripture that from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, they're all going to be in heaven. And when we look around, it's going to be this astounding picture of what God has done, where he's brought this to fruition. And these are what these particular parables are pointing us to. Let's consider several things here. First of all, there's encouragement in these particular parables for a young believer. You know, you can get frustrated. I don't know as much as everybody else. When I was converted, I thought I'd be the dumbest person in heaven. I never read the Bible. What if Jesus came back? I would have been the dumbest person in heaven. But God gives us time, and he causes that young believer to grow, to be grounded in Christ, to look upon Christ who's died for his sins, paid for them, and to review that over and over again, to preach the gospel to himself every day, and needing Christ every day to grow. And we do grow. And may the Lord help us not be like what those that we read about in Hebrews, whom we could be so easily said, you've become dull of hearing. Lord, keep our ears clean, keep us growing. And by grace he does. These parables point up to that growth. There's also encouragement for the weak believer. Seems like my faith is so little. But the Lord, he blesses little faith. If you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, he uses the same picture. You're able to move mountains. He's not talking about Vesuvius or Mount Horn or whatever it is. He's talking about the mountains of difficulty in your life. How in the world are we ever going to get past this? And you pray, and the Lord grants somehow a deliverance in that. You can look back in the rearview mirror and say, look at those things that God did. And this is what David did in the Psalms when he got discouraged. He looked back at all the ways God had worked. And so as a young believer, you can see that God, if your faith is weak, you have a strong Savior. You have a great and powerful Savior who will strengthen your faith as you look to him and ask him to strengthen your faith. The disciples asked for their faith to be strengthened. And then there's encouragement for the church as a whole, that as Jesus had taught, as we'll teach in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. He's going to build his church. He's going to cause it to grow and to expand, and it's going to be victorious. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I remember thinking, well, the church is standing here and the gates of hell are moving this way. No, it's the church moving against the gates of hell and bashing them down as it preaches the gospel to people who are behind the bars of sin. And he breaks it down and brings them to Christ. So the church as a whole can be encouraged. And then some exhortations. Do not give up because your faith is small. Keep on going. Keep on trusting. Keep on attending to the Word of God in your private time and in the worship of God together. And then number two, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. That's what the Word of God says. Look to Christ. Compare yourself to Christ. Find out how much you have in him and need to grow in him. But it says you're not wise if you compare yourself with one of us. We're so much less than Christ. And yes, we're supposed to follow those like Paul who are following Christ. Do that. But don't do that. Don't judge yourself in that way. Commit yourself to the Lord. Be thankful for all the gifts he's given you. None of us have the gifts that Paul had, certainly as Jesus had. But what we have, we have. Everyone has a measure of faith. You have gifts. And the Lord knows what they are. You use them for him. Continue to keep your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. The enemy wants to distract you with anything and everything, and you just have to keep turning him back. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That mountain that is before you that you've been trying to budge and looks like it'll never budge, you just keep praying. Pray for our dear brother Jack. How many mountains are before him? He's only moving a thumb right now. Praise God. It's 1 out of 20. We've got 5% going. We're praying for 95% plus toes. And he told me himself, he says, his first goal is to be able to walk in here and hear a message. Now, I'll take wheeling in here, but I want walking in here. I'll take that too. Let's pray for him. What mountains are lying before him every day? Just to eat the next meal or just to breathe, the breathing you've been doing all day and hadn't thought about it. He's about to get off the trach completely. Praise God. And then, number four and last, never forget that all that God has given you has been provided you through the cross of Christ. Every bit of growth, every bit of blessing, temporal blessings, eternal blessings, all had to be paid for with a tremendous price. The blood of Christ had to pay for that. I had a saint tell me one time, it's hard to go to a party, a terrible party, thinking about the cross of Christ. You know, don't go into any sin. Think of the cross of Christ. Whatever trial, whatever need, whatever it is, you have eternal life in him. It's all, it is certain. If you're trusting Christ today, we are all going to be seated with him in heaven as we're seated now in him spiritually. You are seated in Christ. I heard of someone recently wished that they were married, and my heart thinks, well, praise God they're married to Christ. Everyone is married to him. Single, married, we are all Christ's, and we'd keep our eyes fixed upon him, considering his cross, and living for him daily. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such mercies you've shown us every day. Lord, we thank you that you never slumber nor sleep. And all the cares we might take to our pillow at night, you are able to dissolve them. And Lord, if you allow us to walk further in those difficulties, Lord, you are there with us. I thank you, Lord, that your promises will never fail. And your promise that we'll see Jesus will always and certainly must be fulfilled forever and ever, that we'll get to see him, be with him, have him wipe the tears from our eyes, have him serve us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, we would think we would need to serve you, but you're going to serve us. And Lord, help us to remember you through the week. Lord, as we go to our jobs, as we go to take care of children, whatever it is we're doing, we pray you'd help us to keep our eyes upon you. Lord, we ask you for this. We ask you to forgive us of all of our sins. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.